Hi. Is everything all right? You will need a Bible tonight. So if you don't have a Bible, I'll just say that every week. But every week you need a Bible. So if you need one, there should be one in the center of your aisle. We'll grab that. I want to make one kind of tip of the hat. February 28th. No, is that correct? Boot camp? Yeah, men's boot camp is starting February 28th. I want to get you excited about that now if you're a male. And if you're a female, you should be excited that the men are doing it. It is starting, it will be Thursday morning, 6 a.m., and we're trying to decide, well, based on how many people sign up, we'll figure out where we're going to do it. Sign-ups are in the back. We're going to be going through J.I. Packer's Knowing God. So basically what we do is 6 weeks, we'll read that book, we'll get together, talk about what does it mean to bear God's image as a man, what does it mean to and pursue holiness, faithfulness, and life together as guys. So if you go and get signed up, the sign-up sheet is to the right of the little computer, and you can just sign up there. But that'll be starting very, very soon. Okay? Is everybody all right? Does everybody know what the score is? Good. Okay. Let's pray, and we're gonna launch into 1 John tonight. So let me pray for us. Holy Spirit, I want to ask one more time for what I've asked for all day. That tonight and in the coming weeks as we work through this text, that you would come and blow away the fog. The fog that is the spirit of our age. That somehow says that we honor you by keeping you at a distance, that we somehow serve you and worship you by explaining the things that we don't understand about you. That we, by emphasizing what's not to be known rather than what is to be known. So God, I pray that you would come by your spirit and blow away the fog, that you would make the text clear and powerful. God, that you would move in us tonight to see not only the truth of who you are, but the marvel that we can know it. God, that we'd leave here certain that we can know it. So come. Come, Holy Spirit, and open our eyes and open our hearts and let us see the path of life tonight. In the name of Jesus, we pray, amen. All right, so tonight we're starting a multiple month series as we work through 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. And so tonight we're starting 1 John. Not a ton is known about 1 John, except that John wrote it, and hence the name, 1 John. The same John that wrote the Gospel of John, and probably the same John that wrote the book of Revelation. There's a lot of debate on that. I happen to think the same guy wrote it, but that's neither here nor there. But 1 John is written into to a particular church, a church that something is going on there, that the first stirrings of one of the very first heresies in the history of the church is coming of age, one of the first major debates and aspects of false teaching that began to take root in the early church is happening in the church that John is writing to. It's the heresy known as Gnosticism. Just to give you a little history right up front. This wouldn't have been full-blown Gnosticism. Gnosticism didn't kind of come to full fruition for several more decades until after this. But this would have been some sort of proto-Gnosticism or some... See, that was a fancy word. You learned a fancy word tonight. Proto-Gnosticism. And if you're going through the small group material, I don't want text messages anymore about the use of the word penultimate. Just wanted to get that out of the way. I got a lot of complaints. Just deal with it. Okay, so penultimate and proto-Gnosticism. So that would have been pro before Gnosticism. So this false teaching that began to arise within Christianity and Judaism, known as Gnosticism. Now, the only thing you really need to remember about Gnosticism, because it became really weird really fast, but early on it was just born out of this idea that there's something that's spiritual, it's not material, it's not touchable, it's not seeable, it's not feelable, and that is good, okay? And then there is something that is touchable, that's physical, that's tasteable, it's smellable, it's hearable, you see it with your eyeballs. That is physical and therefore bad. And so Gnosticism stressed this massive separation between what's spiritual and hidden and secret and good and what's physical and bad. So they would look at things like eating, like sex, like beer, like football games and commercials and clothing and marital relationships and all those kinds of things. And they would say, that is bad. Yeah, that is It's a necessary aspect of life on earth, but it's evil. We should long for the day that we can escape from that. We can maybe have white robes and be spirits, and we can float around and we can sing lots of songs. And that would be good. And so that became the very first heresy or false teaching in the church. And 1 John is written into a situation, into a church, where that kind of thing is beginning to take root in the life of the church. Does everybody understand that? Can you see that? Can you understand that? Can you that maybe resonate with some aspects of Christianity that you hear about today? The ideal, when things will actually be right, when they'll be really, really good, is when we can just float around on a cloud and play harps and just almost be human, but not be have to deal with arms and legs and noses and, ears. Have you seen ears and how weird they are? We don't have to deal with that anymore. We'll just be able to float around and sing without vocal cords. It'll be amazing. And that's the thing that John is writing into. Now, the only way that you came to know anything was by divine revelation. This they would have these really elaborate, they became really elaborate secret ceremonies where the secrets of the universe would be unveiled to you. It's probably very much like a Masons meeting. Never been to a Masons meeting. Shouldn't say that. But there was these dark secrets that you would go and they would be revealed to you. And once you had the secret, you'd understand the secret of escaping the physical and getting to the spiritual. But it was all this secret, existential, inside knowledge. And it would be revealed to you and it would be amazing. And so John is writing to a situation where something like that is beginning to develop among God's people. And I want to talk just a second about the fact that I don't know if you know this, but there is, you do know this. There's a tendency among Christians, among people in the church oftentimes to say, and we should avoid things that are controversial. So when things are debated, we should kind of put them aside. And what we really need to find unity in, what we need to find relationships in, what we need to stress is what there's unity in, what there's agreement in. But what you may not know is that we would not have the New Testament at all if there wasn't controversy. Okay? Every letter in the New Testament, and probably some of the Gospels, they were written not to kind of combat unbelief outside of the church, not to kind of combat culture at large. They weren't like big-time culture warriors who were going to declare war on Rome and take over the world by declaring by writing all these letters that argue with people outside of the church. They're all written to argue for truth with people who would call themselves Christians. That's a free aside, but it's a really important one. And it's going to be really important as we dive into this letter and begin to see what John's arguing for in this text. We're not going for lowest common denominator Christianity. We're not just trying to say, okay, everything that 90% of people agree on, we'll just hold to that and we'll remain silent on everything else. If you attempt that sort of Christianity, if you attempt that sort of approach to your relationship with God, you will literally have almost nothing to hold on to in the Bible. I mean, you will have to cut out most of your New Testament. Okay? Great. I mean, there's some harsh stuff in here. For those of you who are around for Galatians, like, Paul's really mean. Like, he wants the guys to, like, cut themselves who are doing the false teaching. So it's okay to go, like if we're going to read the New Testament, we're going to have to go after aspects of Christ that people are going to disagree with, okay? That's all I want to say about that. So before I dig myself a larger hole, people are looking at me like, who is this guy and why is he talking about this? There's a game on. Let's go to 1 John chapter 1. We're going to read the first four verses and we'll go from there. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon or examined, and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is God's word. So the first thing that you've got to notice, that I want you to notice, and you should put your fingers on it and see what it says. It says, that which was from the beginning. So whatever John is talking about, it's not something that just kind of manifests itself in time. This, if you're familiar with the Gospel of John begins almost identically. It says, in the beginning was the Word. He loves to go back to Genesis and say, from the very, very beginning, that's what I'm talking about. This thing, this Word, this person. We're going to find out. This is who I'm talking about. This is what I'm talking about. Not something that just kind of came about in my lifetime. I'm talking about something that was there from the very, very, very beginning. What in the Old Testament was called unseeable, unknowable, that Moses himself could only look on the backside of God. That's what I'm talking about. And so that thing, that being, that God, that word of life, as he says, that word of eternal life that existed. They talked about in the Old Testament. It was just this thing, this idea, this hope, this thing that had revealed himself and given us the law, but to say that he was seeable, like with eyeballs, that he, you could hear him, like with your ears, like if you're, the weird things on the side of your head, some of you have very large ones, that you could hear reverberations coming out of vocal cords that came out of a mouth, the words that were formed by lips that came out and they traveled through. Do you anybody know how this works? Like it travels through air and then it hits your eardrum and it reverberates and goes into a bone thing and goes into your head and you can make out words. This eternal word that was there at the very beginning, you could light could reflect from the sun and hit his skin and his hair and his clothes, which probably wasn't a white robe with a blue sash. It was probably, I don't know, but it was. But it would reflect off of that and go into your eyeballs through the little holes that would resize themselves based on the amount of sunlight and hit the back of, it's called the retina, right? Hit the retina, and then that somehow crazy, it would sit like electrical things through the back of your head into your brain, and then you could see this word. You could reach out touch with your finger. John could lean against his chest. It's kind of awkward, but it's what he did in John's gospel. He could lay against him. He could feel this body that had edges and it had skin and it had bones and it had firmness, it had muscles and feet. Feet are ugly, but it had feet. Some feet are beautiful. This eternal, unknowable, unseeable, undiscernible, this word of life, this eternal word, it took on flesh, John says in another place, and dwelt among us. And he was touchable, John says, and he was hearable, and he was seeable. C.S. Lewis, I was in Minneapolis this week, and John Piper, once a year he does like a biography thing on a major figure in his life, and this year with C.S. Lewis. And C.S. Lewis, one of his major themes was he loved this word, quiddity. And it's become my very favorite word. And it's not quidditch. It's quiddity, which is very different. And quiddity is taken from the Latin word quid. So you have quid pro quo. Like, what's this for? I think. Is that right? I don't know. But you have quid. It means what. And so quiddity for C.S. Lewis was this whole idea of whatness, the thingness, the tangibleness of that thing. So John says right out of the gates for us in this letter that the God of the universe, the eternal word of life that has been spoken, it's been revealed, and it has whatness. It has edges. It has skin and bones, and you can open your eyes and you can see it. You can declare that it's been made manifest to you, that you've actually touched it and smelled it and heard it. I mean, this is a scandal. And I was thinking this week, man, it is so hard for me to feel the scandal of that. That the eternal word of God was spoken in such a way that he could be touched. And I began to look at my life and say, why in the world is this? Why is it so hard for me to feel the weight of that scandal? And I think maybe that, maybe this is just true for me, but my imagination gets stuffed and crumpled up with other things like Jack Bauer and torture scenes and Lost. Totally confused and lost. I get stuffed with other things that aren't real so that I carry over because I can't necessarily touch Jesus and see Jesus and smell Jesus and hear Jesus with these ears. Sometimes I carry over my experience with media and my experience with wonderful novels that I read and all of these things that aren't real, they aren't touchable, they're kind of ideas, and I carry that over and I translate that to Jesus. And so Jesus kind of becomes this really cool idea, this really cool thing that's make-believe that I can talk about, I can describe, but the reality and the weight of the fact that Jesus Christ actually stood and walked around and breathed air and got dirt on his feet just barely lands on me ever. But we're going to keep going here in a minute, but you've got to understand there are two massive scandals right off the gate in these first three verses that you've got to be gripped by. And it's my prayer that the Holy Spirit would come tonight in such a way and blow away a fog that keeps us from seeing, really feeling, really understanding what's going on in these verses. The first scandal is that God has whatness. He has lines. He has there is a way of talking about God and being unbelievably certain about who he is. Okay? And that flies in the face of the spirit of our age. Let me try to defend you. God has a box. It is a lie. Someone would say to you, hey, quit trying to put God in a box. According to John, he has one. Now, it's infinite and eternal, and you will spend the rest of eternity exploring that box, but there is a box. He has lines. He has edges. There is a fact that you can stand on this word. You can stand on the basis of the fact that God has become touchable. He's become seeable. He's become knowable. That he's manifested himself to us. That you can point at some aspect of who he is and say, this is true about God. Absolutely, certainly, completely, base your life on it. If you're going to Vegas, bet everything on it. This is who God is, and this is who God is not. These are things that God loves, and these are things that God hates. Not you. My kids are over here. You can stand on it. God has edges. There is certainty. And it matters very much that you recognize that, you see that, and it becomes very, very important to you that you recognize those edges. An analogy that I've heard from Dan, which Dan stole from somebody else, who probably stole it from somebody else, is the fact that if I were to come home at the end of the day, it would matter very, very much to me and my wife if I came home and began to tell her how much I loved her red hair and how much I loved her dark, dark brown eyes and her long fingernails. She doesn't have dark red hair or dark brown eyes or long fingernails. She doesn't. And so it matters very much that I describe her rightly, that I get her edges correct, right? God has edges. He has a box. He can be known, according to John. And this is marvelous. This is amazing. This is wonderful. This is unbelievably good news. You can know who God is. You don't have to guess. He's not just this fog or this feeling or this existential experience from your past. He's not like bright lights and a rainbow. He's a person. So John lets us know right off the bat, we're not talking about just an idea. We're not talking about some mere experience. We're not talking about some mysterious journey. Like people who talk about the Christian life as if it's primarily and only a journey. It is a journey, but it's a journey that's going somewhere, that has a destination. We should long for that destination. All of this to say, he has quiddity, his whatness. He can be defined and described and spoken of. John says here that he has written about this life that he has seen, that he's touched, that he's heard. He's proclaimed it. That means that you can take words, real words, words, maybe English words, and you can use them to actually describe who this God is accurately. This is mind-boggling in our day. I mean, there was a book published, and I'm afraid to say the name because somebody might read it, but it's called How Not to Speak of God. It's a stupid book. Just a stupid book. Sorry, that was mean. But it's about not saying things about God because you don't want to put God in a box because God doesn't. No. God has revealed himself and wants to be written about and talked about and proclaimed and heralded and seen for who he is. God is not honored by remaining a mystery to you. He is honored by being known and loved. Okay? That's point number one. God has edges. I'm really glad Sean got it. Okay. Second point. Again, he has edges. He has words can describe him. And John says here that he's proclaimed him. It's interesting that the main verb of these four verses, it drove me insane this week because I was trying to diagram it and all this stuff. And the main verb doesn't come until verse 3. That which we have seen and heard, that's kind of summarizing the first two verses, we proclaim also to you. So the main verb of everything that's happened before is this word, this eternal word that was with the Father, this word of life, this word that became touchable, that John says, I actually touched him, I heard him, I smelled him, I looked at him with my eyeballs, and I didn't just kind of look at him, but I examined him. I began to really try to understand who he was, to see all the little nooks and crannies of this Jesus. I mean, I'm proclaiming him to you, and he's doing it for a threefold purpose. Main body right here. Ready? He says, so that I'm proclaiming this word, this thing that I heard and looked at and discussed and examined. I'm proclaiming it to you. And he's using words, which means that they're supposed to communicate, that somehow words can actually, speaking can actually communicate to us who God is. He does it first. Look at this, verse 3. So that, anytime you see a so that, he's telling you why he's doing what he is doing. So he's going to tell you right now why he's proclaiming these things to you. He's not doing it primarily to win a theological argument. He's doing it so that you too may have fellowship with us. That's strange. Really strange. Because we live in a day and an age where we don't talk about politics, we don't talk about religion. Something else you don't talk about in polite company. What? Sex, good. Okay, so you don't talk about those things in polite company. Why? Because you want to have fellowship. You want to stay together. You don't want to make anybody mad. You want to keep everybody in agreement. So you don't. So in our day and age, you reduce your theology to the lowest common denominator so that pretty soon we're just saying the word Jesus and that's good enough. And so we reduce things to the lowest common denominator. But John says, no, I proclaim to you the edges of God, the whatness of God, who he is, how he acts, what he hates, what he likes, what he is, as we're going to see in the next multiple weeks and months as we walk through John, who God is. I proclaim him to you. Why? So that we can be together. So that we can have fellowship, so that we can have a deep, rich unity together as one. So the first purpose that he lays out here is that the reason why you study doctrine, you study theology, one of the primary reasons we stand up here week in and week out and proclaim the hard edges of who God is from his word is because I want the Spirit to knit us together as a body, that we would have fellowship with one another. You see how strange that is? How counterintuitive it might be or seem. Because the more we talk about God, the more it seems like we're going to divide. Like Paul's going to disagree with me. Probably, maybe. Hope not. But we're going to, but the point John's making is, no, we proclaim this to you so that we can be drawn together. And so I started thinking about it like this. I have friends who are really into UFC. Yeah. And so I think UFC is fun. I mean, some of you might be offended by how I think it's fun. I think it is kind of fun. You watch two guys and they punch each other and stuff. And they do like leg bars and they get into all these different moves. But I found as I began to spend more and more time with these friends who really like UFC, one of them might be Dan, kind of. I mean, you're kind of like me. We're just kind of like it. And is that there's this whole world of knowledge about UFC. Like who these guys are, how many wins and losses, knockouts, some fight back in 89 when they fought Hoist Gracie and it was ugly and they got all bloody and their record and what their favorite move is and if they're good at Taekwondo or whatever. Like there's all this knowledge there, right? Well, the more I spent time with them, the more I wanted to be able to hang in those conversations and have kind of a sense of unity or sense of fellowship. And so I found myself, I'm really embarrassed, actually going on to the UFC website. They have a website. And you can look up like any fighter and their record. You can see like video clips, highlights of their career. Like, so you can like go on there and you can know nothing about UFC, but like just look up one fighter and like get in a conversation with a guy at a coffee shop or not a coffee shop, at a bar. And those guys like go to coffee shops and you can get at the bar and you can say, yeah, dude, I remember back in like, and you could like never have totally lying through your teeth. I remember back in like 2002, man, when Henderson like got a dude in the chokehold and like choked him out. The guy that passed out was amazing. I saw that. I remember that. It's awesome. Because you went and you researched it because you knew it. But as you begin to know these things and see these things and understand these things, fellowship begins to form, right? Like nobody joins, like nobody has really, really close friends and the basis of your friendship is we don't know anything about this. And we just join together and are really close friends and we agree that we don't know much about that and we're not going to talk about it much. We're just going to agree not to know much. But you know there are churches that do that with God? I mean, this isn't just some like figment of my mind. It was a blog this week of a pastor in this city who talked about how the essence of love for God is stop trying to define God and just love him. Really? That's not how it works with my wife. My love for my wife is not my willingness to just kind of leave her in the fog and not know much about her and just say, I just love her, the idea of her, what she could potentially be someday, or who she might be, or how I might experience her someday, or the fact that I do things in her name, like I go to work in the name of Jenny, and I give money to the poor in the name of Jenny, and I do all these things in the name of Jenny, but I don't really know her, but I love her. That's stupid. What is my love for my wife? The fact that I know how her hair falls off her head and how those bangs, if she doesn't stick it back with that pin, it's going to fall down in her eyes. I love that about her. I love the I know she just likes music kind of as background noise. Like she's not like into bands. She's not like if you take her to a concert that requires too much energy or moving around, she's going to hate it. But you take her to like a Lisa Hannigan show where she can literally sit on the floor and knit and listen to the music and enjoy it and kind of just be there. She's into that. And my love for her is knowing that about her and enjoying that about her. That's love. It's knowing who God is. It's seeing all of his bloody, messy edges. And loving it. Sorry, I got way ahead of myself there, but I got really excited because my wife's sitting here. And the first thing is we don't join clubs or churches or whatever to kind of celebrate the fact of how little we know about God or how little we know about something. Like we're joined together, we're knit together, the deeper we dive into something. And the more we dive in, the more we begin to describe and see and stand in awe of, the closer we find ourselves to one another. Does that make sense? And hasn't that been true of your experience in anything in life where you had really, really close friends? It has mine. My closest friends aren't the ones that we just kind of all just coexist and agree to not know anything or agree to disagree on some issue. And my closest friends are ones that I've pressed in and sought to know in the deepest things in life and to go after them together. And I look behind me and there's brothers and there's sisters that we've locked arms with that I would die for. That's fellowship. So man, if you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm not saying that we can't be friends. I mean, we can go, we can have a beer, we can watch football. I can try to kind of slide in some fake knowledge about UFC. But now I can't because you know it's all fake. And we can talk about whatever. And we can be friends and we can have some measure of fellowship. I mean, this is my life. This is my life. Knowing this God. And I want to know him with you. And I want to know him with you. So, the first reason that John proclaims this is because our fellowship together, real Christian fellowship, is not rooted in social activism. It's not rooted primarily in a lot of really good things that we want to be about. It's not rooted in just this thing called the journey that's just this endless mystery. Our fellowship together as brothers and sisters, it's rooted in the proclamation of who God is and who he isn't. And then he goes on and he says, and our fellowship really, it's really with the Father and the Son. So he takes it further. According to John, apart from this knowledge, you can have no fellowship with the Father and the Son. The fellowship that you have, the communion that we have, the union that we have with the Father and the Son, it's rooted in particularities about them and knowing them, proclaiming them, and celebrating them, and those things gripping us. So that if you begin to tell me, Brian, my fellowship with God, I just enjoy God, and I don't have to worry about who he is, I'm going to call you on it. Yes, you do have to know who he is. At least according to John. The whole reason that he's writing this letter, this whole reason he's beginning to define for us who God is and who he isn't, beginning to describe, hey, this is the thing that I touched and I heard and I felt and I looked at and I smelled. This thing that had physicality, has edges. The whole reason I proclaim to you about who he is, it's so that you can have fellowship with him. Not just knowledge, not just you can get the right grade on a test, not just so that you can beat everybody up who disagrees with you theologically, but so that you can know God. Which is why this whole approach to theology that says, man, I'm going to learn theology so that I can beat people up, I can yell at people, I can find all these cool things about God and just tear apart everybody else, it misses the point. The point isn't so you can have fellowship with the God who you're learning about, that you're describing, that these words are articulating. So John proclaims to us who God is and his majesty, his beauty, who is this eternal life that he touched and he saw that has edges, that you can say very clear things about. You can know him. You can say he's not this and he is this and he loves this and he hates this and he does this because of this and he does this because of this, and this is how he saves us, and this is why certain things happen, because he's spoken and he's revealed himself. The first reason John begins to spell that out for us is so that we can have fellowship with one another, and second, even deeper, so that we can have fellowship with that God. The implication is that apart from that revelation, apart from that proclamation, from those written down words and us receiving those words, you cannot have fellowship with the Father and the Son. Third and final bit, verse 4. This is where everything is driving to. And we are writing these things, everything you just said, so that, there's another so that, our joy may be complete. This is unbelievably good. Not only do we get fellowship with other people that we begin to call brothers and sisters, not only do we get to actually have communion and fellowship with this life, I mean, that's insanely beautiful news. But by doing this, by hearing these words, by receiving these words, by being knit together in community, by being knit together in community with God himself, our joy is made complete. It's fulfilled. I just have an image of beer, which probably says more about my character than anything else, but it's like a big mug, and you know when they go and they're pulling it, and it just keeps on overflowing, and all this, that's the picture of joy. I want to know this God. I want to see all of him. I want to see the parts that show me, man, the sheer magnitude and weight of his love for me. I want to see the parts that talk about how sovereign he is and how he rules the world by the word of his power. So I mean, just my mind always just goes back to the passage in Colossians and Hebrews where it says that essentially, man, the atoms and molecules in my body stay my body because Jesus is commanding my body to stay my body right now. Like it's not just a natural process that happens. The text clearly says that this, what's the banister? Is that a banister? This banister stays this banister because Jesus right now is commanding, stay banister. So I want to know that about him. I want to know about the God who massacred the Canaanites. I want to know about the God who, the Jesus, the Word made flesh that was touchable, hearable, noble, that according to Revelation 19 is going to ride in on a horse and his robe will be drenched in blood and he's got a tattoo on his leg and he's got a sword in his hand. Because according to John, that's where joy is. There are parts of God that are almost revolting when you first see them in the text, but they're there. I want that God. Give me joy. I don't care what it costs, but it is absolute sheer folly, that the height of idiocy and foolishness, that we would want a fog, that we would want a mystery, that we can kind of label God and just kind of go on our way. If absolute, infinite, complete, overflowing joy is offered us, if only we'll hear this word. And John's invitation to you is to glut yourself on God. To find complete, overflowing, overwhelming joy in who he is. To know him, to know all of him, to describe him, to speak about him, to be overwhelmed by the sheer whatness of who he is. And you will never exhaust that whatness. You will go on exploring for all of eternity, seeing, beholding, tasting, drinking deeply of who this God is. That's what's on offer. Not some mere counselor kind of comes alongside you in your life to kind of help you along. Not some mysterious fog that we just kind of feel warm about, but God himself is making himself known that your joy might be full. And this is the gospel. Your sins have been forgiven. Christ's righteousness has been given to you, imputed to you. You've been called a son and a daughter of God. Why? So that you might know him and enjoy him. God is not glorified by your inaccurate knowledge of him or your leaving him in a fog and just saying, man, I just love that fog. He's glorified by being seen, by being known, by being treasured for who he is and how he's revealed himself to me. There is a spirit in our age. I've been praying this week that you would learn to hate. Hate. There are pastors and there are teachers and there are authors who would tell you to fast from God. To stop speaking about him, to stop being so certain about who he is, to kind of leave him at a distance, to celebrate the mystery of God. He's mysterious not because he can't be known, but because there's so much of him to know. It is my prayer and my hope that you would hate that spirit. That you would hate that aspect of our culture. That you would run from those teachers and those authors and those speakers. That you would run and say, whatever the cost, I mean, get that junk out of my face. Give me God. At all cost, give me God. Give me his edges. Give me his beauty. Give me the horror of who he is and the wonder of who he is. Give me the fullness of his grace. Let me see his wrath. Let me see his justice. Let me see his mercy and his righteousness. Let me see his humor. Let me see all of him. Give me God. Let there be in this church, in this body, in all of us, this deep-seated desire that is insatiable hunger to get him, to have him at all costs. Just give me more of who he is. That when you hear this foggy mass kind of come in between you and getting to him and seeing him and understanding him, that you would just push it all aside. To hell with it. I want him. That's what Christ died to give us. So may you be gluttons for him. May you never fast from him. But may you pursue him, to know him, to see, man, every aspect of him in this word. May you be filled to overflowing with the joy that is found in hearing this proclamation and receiving it. It's better than life. So tonight we're going to end like we do every night. And it's fitting that God has given us to celebrate and to remember our salvation and our redemption, that he's given us a feast of bread and of wine. And so tonight, man, if God would be your treasure, if your hope and your righteousness is in the body and the blood of Jesus, that he has died to give you righteousness and most of all to give you God, then my plea with you, my invitation to you is to come and to eat. My invitation to you is to come and to eat and to drink and to feast on your redemption, on your salvation. And let this be a sign and orientation for your whole life, that you would pursue him at all costs, that you'd want to see him and know him, even if it costs you your life. That you'd be angrily dissatisfied with people who just serve up for you activism or serve up for you mystery and fogginess. Come and eat and feast and be filled with God himself. Let's pray. So come. Holy Spirit, come. And give your people faith. Give your people that humble sort of certainty that stands firmly on what you've said about yourself and loves it and enjoys it. Come. And for those that need just a minute reminder, man, this is the orientation of our life. Just come and remind them. And to those who just never have gotten that, God, I pray that they would love theology, not because they get smarter and they've got knowledge and they beat people up, but God, because they get you and they see you and they learn about who you are and who you're not and what you're about. God, I pray that these four verses would set our agenda for the next few months, for the next few years, for as long as we're here. Never mind. But particularly as we work through John, you'd constantly be unfolding who you are. You'd constantly be proclaiming to us your glory, your identity, who you are and what you've done on our behalf. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.